Heavenly Father, we know that you alone, or invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. If you have the blue Bibles that were on the welcome table as you came in, it is on page 887. This morning we will continue our sermon series in the Gospel of John and meditate on John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us pray once again and ask the Lord to lead and to guide us. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so we ask that you would shine upon us now by the light of your word and give us eyes to see your beauty and glory by the illumination of your Holy Spirit. Grant to me clarity of thought and speech, that everything I say would be true to your word. And grant to those sitting here grace to listen and understand. May your spirit be working in each of our hearts. Hide us now under the refuge of your wings and let your steadfast love come to us. And may every minute that passes leave us with more joy in Jesus than the minute before. Be glorified in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In chapter 1 of John's gospel account, we were introduced to Jesus, which is fitting since this whole book is written about Jesus. We have been introduced to him as God the Son, as the eternal Word who became flesh, as the life and light of men, as the one who is full of grace and truth, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and as the Messiah, the Christ. And then, in the end of the chapter, John showed us how some came to recognize and follow Jesus as the Christ, as God's anointed one. It's true, as John told us in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, that the world did not know Jesus. His own people did not receive him. But it was also true, as he says in verse 12, that some did believe. Some did receive, and we saw some of those last week. Andrew, an unnamed disciple who was probably John himself, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. Some could see that he was the Christ, and so they followed him. Now in chapter 2, John again transitions to describe now the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And in verses 1 through 11, which I just read, he tells about Jesus' first sign. And signs is the way that John speaks of Jesus' miracles. And in the first 12 chapters of this gospel account, John tells us about 12 of these signs. Seven of these signs and miracles. This is why many refer to the first 12 chapters in John as the book of signs. And these signs include turning water into wine, which we just read about, healing the official son, healing the blind man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing another blind man who was blind from birth, and then raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, John tells us in the end of his gospel account that there were many other signs that Jesus had done, but he only records seven. And the purpose of these signs and the reason that John wrote them down, as he explains in chapter 20, verse 31, was to reveal Jesus' glory in order that people might believe in him and have life in his name. So the signs serve to reveal Jesus' glory, to show who he is, even as John has told us who he is in chapter 1. And as the disciples saw these signs, they began to see, as John says in chapter 1, verse 14, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. So the focus of the book of signs is to reveal Christ's glory, while the emphasis of the second section of the book, chapters 13 through 21, is to show how Jesus received his full glory from the Father. And so those chapters are referred to as the book of glory, for it focuses on his passion, his death, and his resurrection. And in this way, the Father fully glorified his Son. But of all the signs that Jesus performs and we read about in John, the first is probably the least impressive. When compared to giving sight to a blind man or raising the dead to life, turning water into wine does not seem as extraordinary. And we read that there were only a few people who were even aware that Jesus had done this. So it appears that Jesus' first sign is on a much smaller scale and stage than what will come later. So why does Jesus first manifest his glory in this particular way? Well, I believe, as I will attempt to explain, it is because this particular sign announces why Jesus came to earth, which is to begin making all things new. In fact, you could argue that the theme of chapters 2 through 4 is Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so this is the message of the first sign. Jesus has come to initiate something that is new, that is better, and that is never ending. And by turning water into wine, Jesus particularly communicates to you and to me that part of what is new and better and never ending is the joy that he has come to give us in himself. But in order to understand this, we must first consider the setting and the symbolism of this sign. And the setting, as you can see in verse 1, is that it took place at a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, Cana is the hometown of Nathanael, who we met in the previous verses. And so Jesus was probably already in Cana when this wedding began, and so then he is there. Now, Cana was less than 10 miles north of Nazareth, which is where Jesus grew up. So they're very close towns, and they were both very small. And like Nazareth, Cana was in Galilee, which is the region north of Jerusalem that surrounds the Sea of Galilee. Now, John does not tell us who's getting married, but the wedding most likely involves someone whose family was either related to Jesus' family or a close friend of Jesus' family. For we see that Jesus' mother is there and that she is very concerned with what is taking place. And also, Jesus is invited personally to come to the wedding. And we can't argue here that it's, well, Jesus is invited to everything because everyone wants to be near Jesus. Jesus hasn't done anything yet to announce himself. So this is probably either a relative or close friend. And the disciples that are with Jesus at the wedding are probably the five that we were introduced to in chapter 1. But in the first century, Jewish wedding celebrations were a little bit different than what we think about today in the 21st century in America. The wedding celebration could last up to a week. I remember trying to argue with Leandra as we were planning our wedding, can we just skip the reception altogether? She said, no, but I cannot imagine having to have a week-long reception. That requires a lot of time and a lot of money. And furthermore, it was not the bride's family that was responsible for footing the bill. It was the bridegroom himself. So I would have had to save up a lot more money and said, okay, Leandra, we will get married in 10 years when I can host a week-long party. Furthermore, if you did not supply everything that was expected in a shame-based culture such as first century Judaism, in which they functioned on the principle of reciprocity, you could be open to a lawsuit from the bride's relatives if they didn't get everything that they were expected. Therefore, when Mary identifies that something is wrong, this is not a minor problem. This has the potential to be a familial disaster. And what is the trouble? Trouble is that the party hasn't been going on very long and they are already out of wine. This is not good. So Mary turns to her son for help. Now, I doubt she's expecting Jesus to perform a miracle. Again, he hasn't performed any miracles up to this point. So she probably turns to him as one who has proved himself to be resourceful and helpful. It's quite possible that Jesus is already the primary caretaker of his family, since many speculate that Joseph, Mary's husband, has already died at this point, since we don't hear anything else about him after the incident that we read about in Luke when Jesus is 12 and his family can't find him for 3 days. So she turns to her son, Jesus, can you help take care of the family? We have a problem. So this is the setting of Jesus' first sign, which will be to turn water into wine. But what is the significance of turning water into wine? What does this symbolize? Why does he do it? And we know that this has to have some significance more than just dealing with a family or social concern, because Jesus' initial response to Mary is, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come. So the fact that he does deal with this problem suggests that there is something more he wants to communicate. But what is it? Mary's concern is probably with the family's reputation and interests. But Jesus' concern is with manifesting his own glory. And while the time has not yet come for him to receive his glory, his hour has not yet come, it was time to begin revealing his glory. And so through the transformation of water into wine, Jesus manifested his glory and demonstrated his purpose to begin something new, better, and never-ending. So first, Jesus is demonstrating that he came to begin something new. And the newness is indicated by John's careful tracking of the days in the opening chapters. As time goes on, John doesn't really pay attention to how much time has passed. But you notice that from chapter 1, verse 19, through the beginning of chapter 2, he keeps telling us on the next day, on the next day, on the third day. He cares about what day it is. So why does he care about the days in the beginning, but not as much later until he again comes to the week of Jesus' death? Well, the reason, I believe, is hinted at in the very opening verses of John, which if you were here for the first sermon in this series, you will remember that the way John begins his gospel account echoes Genesis chapter 1. They begin almost identically. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And so the only difference there is that John replaces God with the Word to show the identification of the Word with God. And then as John continues writing, he talks about creation, about life and light and darkness, which are all themes of Genesis chapter 1. And the implication is that John thinks what he is writing is talking about a new beginning, the initiation of a new kind of creation. Now pay attention to how many days have passed so far in John's narrative. On day one, talks about priests and Levites coming to interrogate John the Baptist. On the next day, day two, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." On the next day, day three, John the Baptist again points to Jesus, and two of his disciples go and follow Jesus. The following morning, which would be day four, Andrew finds Simon and brings him to Jesus. The next day, day five, Jesus interacts with Philip and Nathanael. And then we read in chapter 2, on the third day, which would be on the third day from the last event. And the way that the Jews would count, this would be 2 days after Jesus had met Nathanael, which would bring us to day 7. Now, how many days in the opening chapters of Genesis do we hear about? 7 days. So again, we are being clued in on what is happening here as the beginning of a new creation. Something new is happening. This is also clear by the fact that John doesn't say 2 days later. He says on the third day. And the only other time he talks about on the third day is Jesus' resurrection, which is the official beginning of the new creation. The miracle itself also lends credence to this argument. Jesus is transforming the water into something new. So Jesus has come to do something new. Second, Jesus came to begin something better. It's not just new, it's better than what was before. See, the miracle is not simply that Jesus chemically changes water into wine. It is also that the wine Jesus made is far better than the wine they were drinking before. Notice the master's response. When he tastes the wine, he's stunned by how good it is. He comments, "People usually bring their best wine first, and then after people are somewhat inebriated," and the Greek implies inebriation, "and they don't care so much about what they're drinking, then the bridegroom will bring out the cheap wine. But this wine," the master of the feast says, "is even better than what we had before." Jesus is doing something that is better. And here it's important to understand what wine symbolized in Jewish culture. While drinking too much wine was discouraged, it was viewed as sinful. Wine itself was a symbol of blessing and gladness of heart. So we read in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." And because of this, when the prophets came speaking about the messianic age, when the Messiah would come and restore the fortunes of Israel and return the exiles, they would describe this time as one of abundant wine. So Hosea the prophet says, "They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." And the Lord says through the prophet Amos in Amos 9:14, "I will restore the fortunes of my people, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." And then God tells the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13:12, "You shall speak to them this word, 'The Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine.'" So Jesus declares through his sign that he is inaugurating this better time. And he is the giver then of a greater joy, a better gladness of heart. If wine signifies joyful celebration, the master of the feast response declares Jesus is the source of the best and highest gladness. What Jesus has come to do and bring is far better than anything that has been before. Third, Jesus came to begin something that would never end. The problem at the wedding is that the wine ran out. There wasn't enough for everyone. But the joy Jesus brings is never ending. And I believe John suggests this by mentioning how large the six jars are that are filled with water turned to wine. It's enough to hold 120 to 180 gallons of water. And furthermore, each jar is filled to the brim. It's full. I believe this signifies that the joy Jesus brings is the fullness of joy. It is more than enough for everyone at the wedding to drink and have their fill. I believe John also mentions that the jars are filled to the brim to make clear that there was no room for anybody to tamper with this and add something else. And in this way, he defends the authenticity of the miracle. So by turning water into wine, Jesus signifies he has come to bring a joy and gladness of heart that is new, better, and never ending. This is the symbolism of the sign. But we may ask, why is joy in Jesus new, better, and never ending? Now let me suggest to you two reasons, although there are certainly more. You have a new, better, and never-ending joy in Jesus because, number one, you have a new, better, and never-ending salvation in Jesus. John's description of the six jars as jars for the Jewish rites of purification, which you see in verse 6, is no throwaway detail. I said in the beginning that the theme of chapters 2 through 4 is the passing away of the old and the coming of the new. So in the next few weeks, we will see how the old temple is replaced by the risen Lord. We'll hear about a new creation and a new birth. We will see a contrast between the water of Jacob's well and the living water of Christ. And we will see how the old worship of Jerusalem and Gerizim is replaced by the worship in spirit and in truth. But in our text, we see how the old Jewish purifications are replaced by the wine of the kingdom of God. So in the context of the wedding, they would have jars for purification to wash all of the utensils, to wash their hands. And this wasn't just sanitary, this was part of their ritual cleansing. Well, I believe John mentions this because it represents all of the ceremonial washings of the Old Covenant, which you can read about in Exodus through Deuteronomy, especially in Leviticus. I believe that the purpose of these jars highlights one of the primary messages of this text. John mentioned back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, how Jesus came to replace the grace of the law with an even fuller grace in himself. And by turning water into wine, Jesus symbolically declares that he has come to replace the old order of Jewish law and custom with an even greater purification. And I believe this is another signification of the jars being filled to the brim. The washings of the old covenant are now filled. They are complete. Jesus has not come to cleanse in that way anymore. Their purpose is over, for they were only shadows of a greater purification that was to come. As one commentator remarks, Jesus changes the waters of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. And oh, how this ought to supply our souls with a new, better, and never-ending joy. For like the bridegroom at the wedding, we lack what we need. The wine of our own righteousness will never be enough, but what Jesus supplies is far better. It will never run out. It is the wine of His own righteousness. And when Jesus cleanses you of your sin, you are clean forever. You don't have to wander about each day in uncertainty. Am I forgiven? Am I not? Is there more that I have to do? To walk around life in that way will breed despair and discouragement and sorrow. But when you see that Christ has washed you once and for all, you can live with confidence and assurance. No, there isn't any more that I have to do. Christ has done it. I am clean. And this is what the Lord promised He would do in Ezekiel 36:25. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And so Paul writes to Titus in Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high, on high. And why does Jesus sit down? Because his work of purification is done. And so he sits. You have a new, better, and never-ending joy in Jesus because you have a new, better, and never-ending salvation, never-ending purification in Jesus. He has washed all who are united to him by faith, and they are completely washed. And what greater reason for joy is there than that? But you also have a new, better, and never-ending joy in Jesus because, number two, you have a new, better, and never-ending family in Jesus. I want you to look back at the way that Jesus responds to his mother, Mary, when she initially brings this problem to his attention. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, this response is off-putting for some because it sounds as if Jesus is being callous and harsh towards his mother. But while I do believe Jesus gives his mother a measured rebuke, not a harsh one, I do not believe he is callously dismissing her as much as he is making a significant point. Now, the English translation "woman" sounds much harsher than the Greek word actually means. The closest comparison might be the southern "ma'am," but that is probably still a bit off, and so you might say "my dear lady." But while it's not as harsh, there's still affection, there's still respect in the term. It is not how a child would normally address his mother. And so Jesus is intentionally addressing her in a different way. Why? I believe it's because Mary first approaches Jesus as a mother to her son, and she comes to him primarily concerned with family or social matters. But as Jesus begins his public ministry, he knows he must establish he is not primarily the son of Mary, he is the Son of God. There's no inside track with Jesus. All, including his own mother, must learn to approach him in light of who he is and why he came. A relationship with Jesus is based on faith and not on common physical descent. And by mentioning his hour, Jesus reminds Mary of his purpose for coming, and he, I think, gently rebukes her for losing sight of his mission. For his hour refers to his glorification, particularly through the cross. And he's had to do this before. When Joseph and Mary came to the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple after he had been missing for 3 days, he likewise responds to Mary's distress with a measured rebuke. He says in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And when Mary and some of Jesus' brothers try and reach him in a crowd, and so his disciples come up and tell him, "Your mother and your brother and sisters, they're here and they want to see you." Jesus replies in Luke 8:21, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word and do it." Jesus therefore establishes that the family of faith takes precedence to the family of common physical descent. Now, this would be important for the Jews to understand, who thought about their salvation in terms of their physical Jewishness, Why are we saved? Well, we're God's covenant people. We were born Jews. That's it. And this is important for us to hear as well. Because we, I believe, at times can be guilty of prioritizing the nuclear family above the church family. But Jesus came to welcome His people into a new, better, and never-ending family marked by faith and love and forged by union with Christ. Now, as we recognize this, I believe we should both be comforted and challenged. We should find comfort in the reality that there is a family that we will never lose. And one day we will dwell with this family of faith for all eternity. So perhaps you have experienced division, separation, hostility within your family. And it brings discouragement and pain. Well, here's the comfort. God made you for a new and even better family that will never ultimately split, and we will enjoy eternity with one another. And for those of you who have sweet memories, just times with your family, maybe you're on vacation, maybe it's around the holidays, and you just think, oh, I wish this would never end and that I didn't have to go back to work next week. That's just a taste of what eternity will be like with your family of faith. There is something new, better, and more eternal that God has called us to. I believe this should also comfort those of us who are not married, perhaps do not have children. The comfort is you are not missing the primary relationships and family life that God has made you for. You are not less human. You are not unfulfilled. You can live a fulfilled life even if you don't have a spouse or kids. Now, I believe there is also a challenge here, for at times we can speak and act within the church in such a way that places the nuclear family and the church family in an unbiblical juxtaposition. We can speak and act and relate as if marriage and kids are the goal and necessary for fulfillment. So perhaps you are single and the questions people always ask you, not intending to cause any harm, is, so do you have a boyfriend? Do you have a girlfriend? You see a young couple. Oh, so when are you going to have kids? Those aren't evil questions, but they can suggest if that's what we're always asking, well, that's the point of your life. And so if you don't have these things, then you're missing out. You're not fulfilled. That's not right. Do not think that those are the aim of the Christian life or that they are necessary to have worth and joy in this life. They are good. It's natural to desire them, but we must be careful not to present them as the means of fulfillment. Furthermore, for parents, we have to be careful in how we think about raising our children. To love and raise your children should not be viewed as something separate from church life and ministry in general. Your family life, when it is a Christian family, ought to be viewed as a subset of this overarching church life. I think this is encouraging for when you're changing diapers and you're spending so much time teaching your kids, you might be discouraged at times thinking, oh, I can't do any real ministry. I'm just so bogged down in diapers and all of these other things. But it's not something separate from ministry. This is one particular way that you have been called to serve. to raise children as disciples of Jesus Christ. It is ministry. But it also reminds us that we are, first and foremost, raising children to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And to do this well requires strong involvement in church life. Your kids need to see you serve in the church, and they need to learn how to serve in the church as well. And so if family life begins to crowd out all other church life, then something is wrong, and we have placed family in a position it ought not to be. We're to love our families and to care for them, and for some of us it is a particular way that we are called to serve and minister. But we ought not to worship the family and place it above the church. See, Mary first approached Jesus as a mother to his son. But she quickly took Jesus' loving rebuke and related to him in faith. She didn't hear his words as callous indifference. But she came to understand that he would act, but he would do so differently and for different reasons than she first assumed. And so she gives the best advice one can give. She tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And we would do well to heed Mary's words and emulate her persistent faith that did not sulk at Christ's rebuke, but learned and endured in faith. Jesus' first sign was not on a large scale or stage. Most of the people at the party didn't even know what Jesus had done. Only the servants and Jesus' disciples and probably Mary knew. Jesus' hour had not yet come, and so he was only beginning to manifest his glory. But the disciples who saw the sign believed in him. Faith is always the right response to Jesus. But what we come to see from this sign is that to believe in Jesus includes pursuing joy in Jesus above all else. Christians will often emphasize faith in Jesus and obedience to Jesus, and we ought to. But less so do they emphasize joy in Jesus. So the Christian life can become more about duty than delight. But I would suggest that true faith in Jesus produces unspeakable joy in Jesus. Or at least it ought to. Christian obedience ought to be living out a delightful duty. God's law is not intended to keep you from joy. It is intended to guard you for joy. That's what we learned in the opening chapters of Genesis when we studied them. God's commands mark the borders of where joy is found, which is in a right relationship with God. But too often we still succumb to the serpent's lies, which suggests God is working to limit your joy and freedom, as if God is keeping you from the greatest pleasures of life. I don't remember where I was or what song it was, but maybe I was shopping and heard a song and the lyrics said that, "Why is the best fruit always forbidden?" Of course, it's drawing an allusion to Genesis and suggesting that somehow it was the tree of the knowledge and good of evil that had the best fruit, and that's why God was keeping us from it. And so we think of, Christianity, it's a killjoy religion. It's to keep you from pleasure. But Jesus did not come to diminish or kill your joy. He came to give you a joy that is new and better and never ending. When Jesus is invited to the party, the participants are supplied with an abundance of better tasting wine. Christians, therefore, are not those who hate fun and happiness and are against pleasure. Christians ought to be those whom God has supplied the greatest treasure and pleasure. So they're no longer satisfied with cheap imitations. If someone is to ask us, well, why don't you do all these other things? Do you just not want to have fun? Hopefully our answer can be, no, I found something so much better. Why would I waste my time with lesser pleasures that are cheap imitations of the greatest joy? The psalmist says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. And oh, that you may be able to say to all temptation, you can have your pleasures that only give fleeting stabs of happiness. For God has put more joy in my heart than anything this world could ever offer. And what is that joy? Is it all the saving benefits that Jesus gives you? Well, not ultimately. The new, better, and never-ending joy is not as much what Jesus gives as it is who Jesus is. Jesus is the new, better, and never-ending joy. Jesus is not good because he is a means to all these other benefits. These saving benefits are good because they are a means to Jesus. The offer of salvation is the offer of Jesus. You get to have Jesus. You make known to me the path of life, David writes in Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. And who is at God's right hand? Do you remember what we read in Hebrews 1:3? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is at God's right hand. Jesus is pleasure forevermore at God's right hand. And so to believe in Jesus is to pursue your joy in Jesus and nothing else. It is to say, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So receive Jesus' invitation to drink from the cup of his joy. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus freely offers himself to you. Come and enter into the joy of your master. Let us pray.